parables, if you will. And we want to start guess I wrote my scripture down somewhere. I believe it's chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel. Chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, beginning in verse 36. When we started our study of the parables, I was just going to take a few weeks on kingdom parables, and we stayed since last October 12 sessions on kingdom parables, or on what we've done all together, wondering what the kingdom of God is like. And I don't know that we know any more than we did when we started, but we had a good time and saw some things about the parables. I want to look tonight at a couple of what we call the people parables. The people parables. And they give us some awesome and frightening insights into human nature. We're always dealing with human nature. Did you know that? Now put your bookmark in, or whatever, one of your thumbs, in the 7th chapter of Luke, and turn for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to talk just a minute about the divine nature. The parables tell us a lot about ourselves and about human nature. But before we get too far strung out defending our problems with human nature, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and the first 4 verses. Peter identifies himself, and he is writing to those who have received the same kind of faith that they had received. There's not but one kind, and that is the faith that's received by the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's quite a greeting, isn't it? To those who are like us, as he's saying, to those that believe the same thing we believe. That's what constitutes a church. There's no color barrier. There's no ethnic or cultural barrier. That those that believe like we believe, and we believe like Peter believed, we are the church. It's a matter of what we believe. And then he gives this beautiful greeting: grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. I don't know if we could ever lay hold of all of that. But what it says there, that He has given us by His divine ability to give it. He's got it, and the ability to give it to us. That is, those who have this precious kind of faith, everything that pertains to life and God-likeness. See, we are without excuse. He has given to us everything we need pertaining to life and God-likeness. And then in the next verse, for by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises in order that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Now there it is, friends. That we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption or the lust that is in the world. The corruption that's in the world by lust. You know, all the sin and vice in the world is brought about by somebody wanting something that they can't have legally or righteously. You stop and think about it. All of the wars, all the adultery, all the drug traffic, all the alcoholism, all the sin, all the greed is brought into people's lives because they lust. That brings corruption. But Peter says, bless God, we have escaped the corruption. I said we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And He has given to the church everything the church needs that pertains to life and godlikeness to be partakers of the divine nature. And when Jesus taught these parables that we're going to talk about tonight, he exposed the corruption of the nature of the religious leaders of his own day. It was his purpose to do that. Now, the people parables that tell us so much about human nature, and most of it isn't good. We don't learn anything good about human nature in these people parables. Luke is full of them. Luke's got about 18 of them. We certainly aren't going to take all of them. But looking at chapter 7, and the parable really starts in verse 40. But we have to look at verse 36 in order to get the picture of them. So if you'll fasten your eyes to verse 36 of Luke 7, and we'll just scan along that. There was a Pharisee, and this man's name was Simon. And not Simon Peter. He'd invited Jesus to his house, requested him to come and dine with him. So he entered the Pharisee's house, Jesus did, and sat down at the table. Now, there's a lot in that verse that's missing that's very important, and here's what it is. He neglected all of the usual Eastern hospitality customs. No cordial greeting, no bathing of his feet with water, no anointing of his feet with oil, no kiss. He just got him in the house. We understand, see if you know those customs, nothing was done. He just brought him in the house. Now, the verse doesn't say that, but the verse says he came in and sat down at the table. But look what happens. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. She was really a prostitute. She was really a town character. The Bible says she was a sinner. She was a woman of bad moral report. And Simon, a Pharisee now, sees this woman come into his house. And he would have had to make a scene to keep her out. And he didn't want to make a scene with Jesus there. So she gets in the house. She'd never been there before, and she was not coming to see Simon. So here she is, this woman. Now, Simon was cold, dispassionate, upright, and conceited. A very religious man. And he watched her. And in verse 38, we see what she did. She, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing him with the perfume. Simon should have done all those things when he came in. They always did. When big shots had company, it was other big shots, and they always did all of these things. But he did nothing, and she did it all. And he was wondering and perplexed. Now, he measured his reaction to all of this by what he knew about the woman. What he felt was what he knew about her. And Jesus didn't try to stop her. He accepted her actions, and he measured his reaction to the woman according to what he knew about her. See, these two men know an awful lot about this woman. And Jesus knows everything that Simon knows, and the important thing that he knows that Simon doesn't know. Wouldn't you like to have been there? If you'll think about it and meditate on it, it's almost as good as being there. So, the whole story, you see, is tied up in the reaction of the Pharisee to the sinner woman and the reaction of the Son of God to the sinner woman, according to what both of them knew about the sinner woman. So in the parable, and Jesus then begins to talk to him, and the heading of the Bible says the parable of the two debtors. Well, let me do verse 39. When he saw who had invited him, when the Pharisee who saw him had invited, saw this, he said to himself, note, to himself, he was muttering, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. Now, if he's a prophet, he'd know that. Jesus knew every thought that he was having. So Jesus said to him and answered, Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher. The hypocrite. And he told him the parable about the two debtors. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. And they weren't able to pay. And the money lender graciously forgave them both. Which do you think would love him the most? I want you to notice that turkey's answer. He said, I suppose, don't you know he hated to even address the thing? I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. See, he answered off the top of his head and off of the outer extreme corner of his cold heart. Well, I guess. Hell, you've said it a million times. When we hate to admit that we've defeated in an argument, and we have to concede, well, I guess so, in that tone. I suppose. Like grudgingly agreeing with what Jesus said. There wasn't any other answer. A fool could have seen there was no other answer. And he had to admit it. But when Jesus said both were forgiven, there were flashes of divine light of glory that steps off the pages. See, the only reason the creditor forgave them was because they were helpless. They couldn't do anything about it. They didn't have 50 denarii. They didn't have 500 denarii. The creditor knew it. And no one was pressuring him to forgive them. He forgave them because he wanted to forgive them, and it was within his power to forgive them. Both were forgiven by one action, just grace and mercy. The money lender said, forget it, you don't owe me anything. I forgive you every dime you owe, you don't have to pay. Now there's just no other way that Simon could answer. And Jesus said, that's right. The greater amount forgiven would have to show the greater amount of gratitude for the forgiveness. Could be no other way. So Jesus put Simon in his place in verse 44. He said to him, do you see this woman? Boy, don't you know that cut him to the bone? You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water. You gave me to wash my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears, and she's wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. The old girl, you see, was so overcome with realizing who he was and that she was going to have the honor to get that near to him, that tears just flowed. She was overwhelmed with a reaction of gratitude. You see, he had everything in the world at his disposal to welcome the Lord. He didn't, and she did. She had no water but tears. She had no towel but the hair of her head. She washed and she dried. She had no oil, but she had brought her bottle of perfume. And she took that and poured it on his feet. And when she wiped, we heard Ron Dunn say this, when she wiped the perfume with her own hair, he was already giving back to her that which she had given to him. And Jesus said, you didn't kiss me, but she hasn't quit kissing me. See, now all of these were acts of welcoming love. She was the 500 denarii debtor, and he was the 50 denarii debtor. So Simon thought. As a Pharisee, he would have admitted that he was a sinner, but he would say, thank God I'm not a sinner like that. Thank God I'm not that kind of a sinner. And Jesus accepted his evaluation and then turned it into him as a cause of his coldness of heart and exposed him with all of his boasted morality. When Jesus finished, he was as coarse as sackcloth, And this woman, a known prostitute, was as fine spun silk with the cleansing that she had received. It's a beautiful story.
You're an individual that she ministered to.
Yes. Yes. And you see, back in somewhere in that, and she didn't know anything about it, but back in all of that foot care, there's an echo of a declaration that says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings of joy and the gospel of peace. Very interesting that she washed his feet with it. He did not indicate that there was any forgiveness for Simon. Did you notice that? He doesn't indicate that there's any forgiveness. But he turns to her and he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I want to tell you, friends, when you go in peace, you have achieved that thing that the world and all the money in the world, all the position, all of the advantage in the world cannot buy peace. That's the greatest pronouncement that a human being can ever receive from the Lord of glory. And you can't get it anywhere else either. It's what Jesus said to him. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Didn't say anything about him being forgiven, but pronounced forgiveness for her. See, Jesus was, now think about it again. Jesus was beginning his ministry. This is early on in Luke's gospel. Some said he was a prophet. Simon was saying, if he is. When he'd encountered the Pharisees, they rejected him, but sinners were believing him, and people were getting healed. You remember, he had already sent to John in prison and said, now go tell John what you see. He's deaf from hearing, lame or leaping, and so forth. So the ministry was really getting underway. But in Simon's heart, friends, listen, there was a sin of pride. That is probably the most damnable thing about human nature, is pride. It's serious. There was pride. There was self-righteousness. There was separation. He said, I'm not like her. Why is she coming into this house? Well, you see, in Christ, in God, everybody is welcome to everybody's house as long as they come in peace. But he couldn't see it, you see. He was religious, self-righteous, proud of himself, but yet could not see that Messiah was what the prophets had spoken of because of his religion. He would have never received homage from this woman. Everybody in town knew who she was, so he was inviting Jesus in order to reject him and to ridicule him. There was a method in him letting her in, in letting him in. He brought him into question, and whenever the old sinner came in, there wasn't any question that needed to be done. She answered all the questions that needed to be asked. If he were a prophet, you see, he thought, well, a clean man wouldn't have anything to do with her. If he's a clean man, he won't have anything to do with her. She's a sinner. And if he's a prophet, he'll know what kind of a person she is, and then he sure enough won't have anything to do with it. So he thought that he had trapped Jesus. But he really trapped himself. To whom much is forgiven, much love will be demonstrated. You see, a loving heart in this, a cleansed vessel produces a loving heart. Oh, I'll tell you, we ought to stand up and sing, oh, how I love Jesus, every time we get together. If we've been saved and cleansed, friends, we owe a debt to God that we could never pay. That he has saved us and sanctified us and called us and filled us with the Spirit, raised us up, set us apart, given us new life, given us new family, every advantage, every blessing, everything that's needed has been provided because of the cleansing of sin. Doesn't that excite you just a little bit? By one action, see, by one action, great debt is canceled, little debt is canceled. The one who is forgiven a whole lot, the one who is forgiven a little bit. But I tell you what, There's no little bit and there's no great big bit. Sin is sin. Now let me say, what that tells us about human nature is not good. It tells us that we catalog sins. We decide who's a big sinner and who's a little sinner. We pronounce judgment on people who associate with other people. And we say such things, if they knew what that person was, they'd leave them alone. And I want to tell you another thing that this tells us, and this is so deadly, especially among Christians and among pastors and among churches. This shows us that the human nature is turned toward competition, toward boastfulness, toward assessing and measuring, as we said, and toward strife between people who have the same flesh, same sin, same needs. We lift our heads in pride when we should drop our heads in gratitude. Because God's forgiveness covers everyone who wants to be forgiven. And Jesus, you see, turned the tables on him and really exposed his pride. Isn't that an exciting little story? Y'all not be excited? Are you?
Yes.
Just at being one of them. Let's talk about the Good Samaritan. That's a very familiar story. The Good Samaritan. We've all heard so much about that, and we like to sing, he poured in the oil and the wine, he found me bleeding and dying on the Jericho Road. And that's where we get that little song. Luke, I think it's chapter 10, isn't it?
Yeah.
Verse 25, is it? 25. Uh-huh. Luke's Gospel, chapter 25. Now, this is really more of a parabolic illustration. It's not called a parable here, except in the commentaries call it a parable, but it is a story. And the people are fictitious, given no names. This one illustrates this. How many of you see that I'm not sure you do. Do you see why the parable about that we just read shows a lot about human nature? See, we're like that. We have a way of putting an assessment tag on people's sins. And I'll tell you one thing. It's easier to get a drug addict or prostitute or swindler to Christ than it is a church member who's never been saved. See, there's nothing insulates against the blood of Jesus like a cloak of religious respectability that people think they have. But we have a way of kind of making our own evaluations. Now, in this one, there's some things there that we see about our nature, and we don't like to see them because they bring on the tacky side of us. There are two that are kind of historically put together. One is the Good Samaritan, and the other is the friend at midnight. There's three of them, really. But I guess the second one would better be the unmerciful steward, the guy that wouldn't forgive. We'll get to that in a little bit. But let me say, out of this parable, chapter 10, that begins in verse 25, we see that it is a Christian's duty to his brother who is injured. One says, one of these parables say, when a brother inflicts an injury on you, you forgive him. This is the first one. And when a brother suffers an injury for another, you're to help him. Peter said, let me find the scripture for that. Maybe some of you know, I think I took it down. The scripture for how many times should I forgive? Is that Matthew 18? Help me find that. 22 through 35, is it? Yeah. Put your finger back on Matthew 18 and verse 21. Find it and hold it for just a minute. Matthew 18:21. But we'll just read through it a minute, and then we'll go back to the Good Samaritan. Don't lose your place. Peter came in and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus shocked him out of his shoes. He said, I don't say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be prepared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle with them, there was brought to him one. Have we talked about this parable before? Well, we'll review it. Okay, all right. Have we? I thought we had. Who owed him 10,000 talents, but he didn't have any way to pay, so the Lord commanded him to be sold with his wife and his children and all he had, and repayment made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrating himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But he went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him just 100 denarii. He seized him, began to choke him, and said, pay me what you owe me. So the fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, have patience with me, I will pay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he could pay back what he owed. So when they saw they were deeply grieved and reported to the Lord all that had happened, then he said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not have mercy on a fellow slave? And what Jesus is saying to them, that it doesn't make any difference how many times you have to keep forgiving, you have to keep forgiving, you have to keep forgiving, up to 70 times seven times. Man, that's 490 times. And you say, well, that's about 489 times too many times, you know, to keep on forgiving. But these two parables, this one and the Good Samaritan, are paired together in, and they speak to us that when someone injures us, forgive him. When we find somebody who's been injured, help him. You understand?
Yeah.
When someone injures us, forgive him. When someone owes us something, forgive him. When we owe somebody an act of kindness, give it to him. And then that lets us know an awful lot about human nature, too, because there's more unforgiveness in the church, I suppose, than there is in the PTA or the Masonic Lodge. Do you know that forgiveness is one of the greatest barriers? Unforgiveness is one of the greatest barriers to Christian unity. Did you read the newspapers last week about these two big Pentecostal preachers going to take each other to court? See, that should never happen. That should be forgiven. That should be wiped out. And that gives every full gospel Christian a black mark against their character. And many preachers and churches who are not of a full gospel nature think there cannot possibly be anybody in a tongue-speaking congregation that's saved or living without sin. It puts a brand on all of us. Now, we aren't going to lose any sleep over that brand because, you know, Christianity is never popular. But forgiveness is the order of the day. That should never be. The Bible says we should never, a Christian brother, take another one to court. It says, forgive your adversary on the way. Before you get there, spare yourself that kind of thing. 70 times seven times. Well, let me go on with the with the story of these two guys. One is forgiving love. The other is helping love. Help, love, help, love forgives. See, forgiving one another, it just has to be. One of the sweetest lines of the epistle to the Ephesians says, be tenderhearted toward one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Those tapes, those Gershner tapes, he talked about forgiveness. And I want to tell you something. Now, this is heavy. If we don't forgive, we cannot be forgiven.
Hallelujah.
If we don't forgive, we are not forgiven. So if we have something in our hearts against somebody, we need to get rid of that.
Even in the homes.
Even in the homes, even in an office, even in a plant, anywhere. If there's, you have to forgive in order to receive forgiveness. And it's really a part of helping love, a part of forgiving love. Now, in Luke's chapter 10 of Luke here, as I said, it's not really called a parable, but it's a story that illustrates. There's a lawyer here in verse 25, a certain lawyer. And a lawyer in the New Testament was also called a scribe. and he was an expert in every area of the Mosaic Law. There wasn't anything about the Mosaic Law that he didn't know or understand. Now, he asked in his own self-righteousness, put Jesus to the test. Can you believe that? Stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, and he probably said it this way, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is there anything possibly wrong with me that I haven't done? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus hit him right in the face. What's written in the law? How does it read to you? Well, he knew the law backwards and forwards, so he quoted to him out of the Old Testament law that's in the 19th chapter of Leviticus. To the law. See, there's no problem there. There's no problem at all with the law. But the problem came with the second question. The first one is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The second question, who is my neighbor? Brother, that's where the problem started. Who is my neighbor? When a Jew asked about eternal life, he was not only talking about salvation and living forever, he was talking about a full, rounded, meaningful, exciting life now. They never reckoned that there was any suffering in life, because suffering in life was an indication of sin in the life. So he was after a really good lifestyle as well as security. So when Jesus said to him, he said, oh, that's right. Said you correctly. Said, you do this and you live. You have a good life. But wishing to justify himself. Oh, my. My. To justify himself. See, this, who is my neighbor? That was a springboard for the story. He knew the law. He knew who God was. But he had to back out of the difficulty. He was trapped. And began to put Jesus to the test anew, saying, who is my neighbor? Now, you have to realize, I hope, that no Jew of that day would ever accept a Gentile as their neighbor. Now, that was not in the Torah. That was in the Talmud. How many of you know the difference between the Torah and the Talmud? The Torah was the original Jewish law. That was the way it was written. That was the way they had copied it. That was the way they had honored it. And then the Talmudic students came along and they added to it. You remember Jesus said, you have heard it said, thus and so, but I say to you. And what Jesus was saying, you have had the Talmud. And they changed the Talmud, but what I say to you is the true law. Now, the Old Testament law had never said you should not be kind to a Gentile. There was never that distinction between Jew and Gentile in God's mind. He made covenant with the Jews in order to have a flesh body line through which Jesus Christ could be born. He had to be born of man. He had to be flesh in order to die for humanity. So the Jews were chosen people. He made covenant with Abraham and said to Abraham, in your seed will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. Did you hear what I said? He said, in your seed will all, not just the Jews. There weren't any Jews when God cut that covenant with Abraham. Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was a Babylonian. He was a Chaldean. It wasn't until Judah came, there were Jews, and it wasn't until God changed Jacob's name to Israel that there were any Israel. But the Talmud had tampered with the law and had put up all of these distinctions and exceptions and additions, so that when Jesus came, he said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And then he would straighten them out on the law. So in all of their adding to the laws, they had taken it upon themselves to say that it was not legal for a Jew to have a Gentile for a neighbor, or to even be friends with the Gentiles. And the Pharisees would pull their robes around their up their calves of their legs and hold their robes up tight to them when they walked down the street so that they wouldn't touch any Gentile. And when they went out into the marketplace, if they thought they had touched a Gentile, they'd go home and strip off, wash all their clothes, and take a bath and put on clean clothes because they didn't want the stench of a Gentile on their body. They would look in the mirror every morning and give thanks to God that they weren't a Gentile or they weren't a woman or they weren't a dog. That's right. That's Bible history. So when this fellow caught himself in this trap about who the neighbor is, he had to justify himself because he was quoting from what he thought the law said. Who is my neighbor? Now this beautiful story. And Jesus doesn't say, sit down and shut your mouth. I'm going to teach you something. He's so cool. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said, a certain man. See, now that's why it's called a parabolic illustration, and some by some commentaries as a parable. It's anonymous. It's a story that tells, it's a little earthly story that has a spiritual or a divine principle meaning. He was saving his own conscience and trying to get out of the crack that he'd gotten himself in. Jesus said a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Now look at the story. A certain man, no doubt a Jew. It would have to be a Jew for it to make any sense. A certain man, a certain road, and a certain crime. You see, it's just as ordinary as dirt. A road, a man, and a bunch of hoodlums. Nothing to it. A road, certain man. Somebody knocked him in the head, took his money. Happens every day. But in its meaning, I'll tell you, it glitters like finest gold and weighs more than diamonds. Notice the road says going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that's really interesting to get a concept there. It was geographically accurate. The road did go down. It goes down. Jerusalem is quite high. You remember? And when you leave Jerusalem and you start driving toward Jericho, the elevation, you can see it. It goes down, down, down. So he is describing the road. It goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho in territory, in direction and in terrain, but also in a moral connotation. Now listen, Jerusalem was the center of history and religion and the great center of religious privilege. The temple was in Jerusalem. God dwelt in Jerusalem. God dwelt in the Shekinah. Once a year, the high priest saw where God was. He'd see the Shekinah glory. God lived in Jerusalem. Man, it was the finest place on the face of the earth. It was the pride of the whole earth, according to the Jewish religion. Now, Jericho was a beautiful city. Remember the palm trees? It's so interesting. You see a lot of desert sand, and you see several herds of camels, and you'll see an oasis, and beautiful palm trees, and radishes as big as oranges. You never saw such fruit and vegetables as they grow in Jericho. It's a beautiful place. It's a lovely place, but it had been under a curse of God for centuries, ever since the days of Joshua. He tells us about the curse that was on Jericho. But by this time, things had changed, and priests and Levites would go down there to live when they were off duty. Isn't that strange? Priests and Levites constantly went up and down this road, even though it was rocky and dangerous and full of thieves. It was called, some places, it was called a path of blood to go from Jerusalem down to Jericho. There were robbers on every corner, behind those big rock boulders that are still there, and they'd come out and charge a caravan or come out and jump an individual and rob him and beat him up and leave him for dead. It happened all the time. So this road, 15, 20 miles long, connecting the city of privilege with the city of commerce as it was then, and it was unsafe, but yet religious people traveled it. Isn't that strange? You'd think religious people wouldn't do that. That they would find them another place, but there was something about Jericho that they would. They went back and forth. When they were off duty in Jerusalem, they'd go down to Jericho. It was hot down there. I don't know what anybody wanted to go to Jericho for, but they liked Jericho. From the city of privilege to the city that was under God's curse. But all that had kind of been forgotten. So they just used the city. So here's the setting. a man is traveling along the road. Doesn't say who he is, just a man, just a certain man. He's just somebody going somewhere. No doubt a Jew. And these hoodlums robbed him. The really, the story would require him to be a Jew. It would have to be a Jew. The story wouldn't mean anything. Well, here come two men. In verse 31, it says, by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed clean by on the other side. He didn't want to get involved in it. He took a look and saw there was somebody there that was needy. He didn't want to get involved with it, didn't have time to bother with it, so he, and you think about it. That tells you an awful lot about human nature. He looked and he saw a man down, and instead of having any mercy or compassion, he turned his back on the need and walked on the other side of the road. Don't you love it? It says here, by chance, and that's a poor translation. It wasn't a chance, it was a providence. God had fixed it. Now, likewise, or in the same manner, a Levite. And the Levite did duty at the temple as well as the priest did. They led the worship and the chanting and whatever. And the priest led the sacrificial, receiving the offering and all that kind of thing. He came to the place and he saw the man and he passed by on the other side. Now, do you see that religious human nature is as mean as the devil himself? Religious human nature is cruel. And that is a fact. It's there. Religious human nature is not interested in helping humanity. You see, that's one of the reasons why some church programs make no provision whatsoever for humanity. Listen, we have caused ourselves to have a small picture of God. We have, I don't mean us, I'm talking about groups, religious groups in our nation. But we've gotten to a place where it's, you know, bless me and my wife and my son John and his wife and us four and no more, amen. You ever hear, you know, like that? See, God is a world person. The love of God extends the hand to help for the needy. And you're saying, well, I can't give to everybody. I'm going to cover that in just a minute. You can't. You shouldn't. But if there's a need, a person that's got any divine nature, are you hearing me? Divine nature. And God, the Bible says God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness so that we can become partakers of the divine nature. And the divine nature would not turn its back on a need and go to the other side of the road to keep from helping. Now, these are terrible things that these parables bring out about human nature. Think about that. These are religious leaders. These are like pastors and elders and shepherds and bishops and what have you, that looked on human need and just walked away. And it was one of their own. It wasn't a Gentile. It was one of their own. Just by chance, though, God's got it set up. I'll tell you, Jesus said, he was a storyteller, wasn't he? He was a teacher. But now look at the next verse. Man, it gets exciting. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now I want you to get a hold of that. He felt compassion. Now remember that. Put that in your computer. He felt compassion. You know what happened, don't you, John? He felt compassion, but mercy made him get out there and help him. Hallelujah. I just love to talk about mercy. Mercy puts feet on compassion. You can have all the compassion in the world. The Levite and the priest probably had a little compassion as they turned their backs. They probably said, that poor fellow. But compassion won't always beget mercy unless feet are put on it. You can feel sorry for the starving multitude. You can feel sorry for this, that, and the other. But until your compassion becomes mercy, it's sterile. It's dead, deadly. Well, I got ahead of myself. He felt compassion. Now, those next verses tell what all he did to him. I mean, he gave him the whole works. He bandaged his wound, poured oil and wine on him, put him on his own beast, that is his donkey that he was riding, brought him in to the inn, to a hotel, put him up in a hotel, and sat there and took care of him. That's not all. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, whatever else you need. When I come back this way, I'll pay you. Man, that was everything that anybody could have ever done for anybody.
Right.
He could not have done any more for him than he did. Now, what makes it so neat is there was a Samaritan. That's the important thing. A Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans. They were the nearest neighbors and the bitterest enemies. They hated Samaritans. Samaria was the territory that Jeroboam made himself king when the kingdom split. There were 12 tribes. 10 became Israel, 2 became Judah. Jeroboam was king over the northern kingdom, and they built a city. They literally built a city, called it Samaria, and called it the capital of the northern kingdom. The people then and now call Samaritans, and these Samaritans had been brought in by the king of Assyria to replace the Jews that had been deported in the captivity. And there they were, these nasty people on Jewish soil under a Jewish king. And on top of that, they built a temple at a place called Gerizim. And they were going to imitate all the religious orthodoxy of Judaism in that temple. Jews hated it. But here came the Samaritan. And he was the one that showed kindness. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever noticed how many more black people are more courteous in traffic than white folks? Have you ever noticed that? If you can get the eye of a black driver, nearly every time they'll let you in a pattern of traffic, they'll make a place for you. You see, and it's a principle. Not always, see, but it's a principle that those who have been deemed social outcasts often have the bigger heart than those people who have always been in a flow of respectability. I've read in books that the racial conflict in America was nothing compared to the Jewish-Samaritan conflict. Haven't you read that? That they were the bitterest of enemies. Now listen to me. That's not to say that all priests and Levites were cruel and that all Samaritans were kind and tender-hearted. It's a story. It's a parable. It teaches us a lot about the hard-heartedness of religion and the tender-heartedness of an underdog or someone who's surprised. See, God's no respecter of persons. The lesson of the parable is directed toward the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the leaders, and the purpose is to smite down 2 strongholds out of Jewish religion. One is they trusted in themselves. They trusted in themselves and in their own righteousness and despised everybody else. Look how this Simon felt about this sinner woman. They trusted in their own self-righteousness and despised everybody else. The fact that the scribe trusted in who he was by birth, see? Who he was by birth. I am somebody. Jesus brought it low, and he took the Samaritan, who was nobody, and exalted his status and said to him, which of these do you think would be the neighbor who fell to the man in the robbery? Now I want you to notice what verse 37 says. And he said, the one who showed mercy. I tell you, he didn't pass by and feel sorry for him. He put feet on that feeling sorry and bathed him and cleaned him and paid for lodging and did everything else. I'll tell you something, friends. Mercy is active. Mercy is aggressive. Mercy gets results. Compassion is one thing, but mercy, that's a wonderful illustration of what I've been talking about on Sunday morning. Mercy does it. Compassion dictates it. Mercy accomplishes it. Well, in the ditch, the Jew needed help. Passing the ditch, the priest had no love for him. Passing the ditch, there was a human being in need. Passing the ditch, the Levite could have cared less. But passing the ditch, the Samaritan had compassion. And that's what the way human nature is. Some have compassion and some don't have compassion. Now that's not to say, let me get this to you real straight, that every time you see somebody in trouble, you have to stop. See, you need to pray, let your conscience be your guide. But this thing is saying that humanity by nature is cruel. Religious humanity by nature is not concerned with real needs. But you find somebody who's not loved, someone who's had a hard time, someone who isn't so well respected, and he is more likely to show love and to show some compassion and show mercy than someone who's well up and out. Understand? Well, I just didn't make you very happy tonight. These are not really happy things to learn about human nature. It isn't, but these parables, you see, have an important part in the scriptures as much as the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's enough.